All right, we're nearing the end of our study of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 20, please. We covered part of this last week, and we'll cover more tonight, maybe finish the chapter. Revelation 20 is one of the well-known chapters in the book because it describes the 1,000 years of peace that Christians love to fight about. We talked about that last time. And we talked about how in this description of the millennium, there are different views that Christians have taken of these verses, and we should have humility because a lot of good Bible teachers have tried to understand it and come to different conclusions, and we shouldn't make it a test of orthodoxy. But if you accept everything I say, you'll be on the right track. Obviously, the only way for me to teach it is to tell you what I think, but, you know, only have your conscience captive to Scripture. And we've tried to interpret this book of the Bible in light of the symbolic nature of this genre of literature, and also by comparing Scripture with Scripture. So unclear passages should be understood in light of clear passages. I'm stalling a little bit. Did Laura deliver everybody's notes? Some of you had your notes raptured by our admin, and now they have returned. Thank you. These notes were delivered Wednesday, so, and there's a lot of them, so if you don't have them, a lot of trees died to give these notes to you. Well, why don't we pick up, I'm not going to read the entire chapter again. We've already covered those first six verses. You'll remember the main thing that those first six verses talked about was the binding of Satan and then the reign of the saints during the millennium. We said the millennium is a symbolic period of time. 1,000 is not a literal 1,000. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Better is one day in his courts than 1,000 elsewhere. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. The numbers in Revelation have been used symbolically for a long period of time. And we said during that period of time, Satan is bound in a very specific sense, not in every way, but in a specific way, that he may no longer deceive the nations. And so before the coming of Christ, the nations were in principle in the darkness of paganism. Christ is resurrected, and then the gospel is going forth to the nations. And so there's a dramatic change. Yes, not a perfect change, but a dramatic change in the world before Christ came into the world after Christ came. And so the millennium is realized now. And this reign of the saints, we said, is a spiritual reign. The first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, a regeneration. And then the second resurrection that is implied is the physical resurrection, when Jesus returns. So those who have been martyred by Rome are reigning with Christ. Christ is reigning. And in believers, even in the sense that we're spiritually regenerated now, we are reigning with Christ. And we talked about all of this last time. And so what we're getting into now is after that millennial period, it talks about a short time, a little while, that Satan will be released. And then there will be a final battle, and then Satan is finally defeated at the end of that battle. So he's curtailed during the present era. He's bound so that the gospel can go forward to the nations. But there's coming a time where he will be released from the abyss in the future, and there will be this final battle, and Jesus wins. We've said that's the main point of Revelation, the victory of Jesus. So let's pick up where we were, Revelation 20, verse 7. It says, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, just so you know where we are on our notes, what is that? Are we on page 4? Number 4, page 5? Okay, well, how are we going to figure that out? Math in public. Number 4, where it says the last battle and defeat of Satan. That's where we're picking up. Well, let's pray and we'll jump into this. Father in heaven, we thank you for this section of your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you, even though there is much that we don't understand, the main message is clear. Jesus is victorious, and all those who come against him and his kingdom will be defeated. You and your people triumph. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we pray that as we seek to understand the next section here, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that you would bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Also, remember, just like last week, we're going to try to finish at 7:15. When I'm done teaching, before that, we'll do a little Q&A. And if you're able to stay after 7:15 to pick up tables and that kind of stuff, that would be greatly appreciated. All right, so Satan is released or unbound at the end of the millennium in verse 7. So if you look in verse 7, it says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, then Satan will be released from his prison. The prison is what was called the abyss, or as we said, the place of Satan's restraint during the present era that we're living in now. That's the way we interpreted it. But we were told previously in verse 3 that he's only going to be released, and this is important, it says, for a little while. In verse 3, when it talked about Satan being thrown into the pit, and it was shut and sealed over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So 1,000 years, a little while. The reason why I'm stressing that is, remember, this is symbolism, so it's not an exact mathematical number, but if you compare the 1,000 years of the saints' reign with a short little while, you realize how it would be extremely wrong-headed to take this passage as if it's teaching that the world is going to get, for most of its history, is going to get worse and 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 worse, and then Jesus is going to return and put a stop to it. But rather, we have 1,000 years of the saints reigning with Christ, and then that's in contrast to this little while, where at the little while, Satan is unbound and starts deceiving the nations again. And so this is not intended to convey that Satan will be victorious, but rather what this is intended to convey is that there will be a future time, a brief period of time, where Satan will again start to have some deception over the nations. Perhaps we can only speculate because it's in the future, so we'd had to be careful about that. But perhaps after the gospel has gone to the nations and there's been great success to the gospel, like the prophets foretold, that obviously not everyone becomes a Christian. There are some from all the nations who gather together. There's a force that is deceived by the blinding light of Satan. Perhaps there is something that happens in terms of the curtailing of the missionary activity that has been going on and has been successful for so long. But for whatever it is, there is a little while where he's unbound and he's gathering his army together. Now, notice that when it says he is unbound, he'll be released from prison. Most likely, he was put in prison by an angel. The angel who came down from heaven had the key to the bottomless pit in a great chain. It's also God who lets him out. So God is in control of this, right? God is letting him out for a little while, for Satan's last hurrah, if you will, his last attempt to gather his army and come against God's people. And what it describes here in verse 8 is this battle that's described in the Old Testament language of Gog and Magog. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, it describes these Old Testament enemies of God's people, Gog and Magog. One is the leader and one is the nation, so the prince and people, you might say, Gog and Magog. And if you look at that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, those enemies come against God's people and there's a battle. They're using ancient weapons. And so the prophecy teachers on TV who are saying that this is Russia or some kind of future geopolitical battle, it's not talking about Russia. It's not talking about a future geopolitical battle. They have ancient weapons, and it was talking about ancient enemies of God's people. And those ancient enemies of God's people are now being used in a figurative way to say, great enemies are going to come against God's people. Great enemies are going to come against the church. It was kind of like when we read about Armageddon, the mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo was a plain, so it was weird to call it the mountain of Megiddo or Armageddon. And we said that that was a place where there were great defeats. And so it was kind of like saying Waterloo. You know, it was symbolic type use of words. Similarly, Gog and Magog is not talking about contemporary or future political enemies of the Jews or of Christians or anything like that. It's just a way of saying Satan is going to go all over the earth and gather together all of the people that he possibly can to come against and to make his final strike against God's people. Now notice how it describes all of the followers of Satan in verse 8 as their number is like the sand of the sea. So people use the fact that there's going to be a final rebellion to say the world's going to get worse and worse and worse. Well, it's just a little while compared to 1,000 years. People also use the army of Satan being like the sand of the sea. As another thing, they say, well, maybe there's going to be this large army. Well, what's interesting about that is in the Old Testament, when it refers to enemies of God's people being described as the sand on the sea, it's right before God's people stomp them into the ground. It's an Old Testament way of describing enemies against God's people that he's about to completely and decisively decimate. So look for a second at Joshua chapter 11, when Joshua is making the conquest of Canaan, and he will be conquering all of northern Canaan. In Joshua chapter 11, in verse 4. It says, they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like what? In number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Joshua ends up telling them, don't be afraid. And with God's power, he is able to completely and totally defeat all of those enemies. So describing them that way is saying that they're an enemy that, you know, you might think, you feel like you're outnumbered, feel like you're powerless, but God actually wiped them all out. The same thing was done with Gideon in Judges chapter 7. So you're in Joshua, just flip over to Judges chapter 7 and verse 12. Remember when Gideon, God told Gideon he had a large army, and God said, you have too many people. You need to shrink it down so that the army's really small so I get all the credit for it. And that happens. And then when Gideon goes and fights against the enemies, Judges chapter 7 and verse 12, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. And if you go through and read that, Gideon wipes the floor with them. And so this great numbers who are coming out from the as enemies of God's church in Revelation, this final battle, is not, if you're following the Old Testament background of these images that would have been conveyed here, is not to communicate that God's people are going to be a failure in this, right? Think about even the way the church is described as we are true seed of Abraham. What did God promise to Abraham? The number of his descendants would be what? More numerous than the sand on the seashore or the stars of the heavens. And so this is an enemy of God's people, and God has allowed them to come out and surround his church. Look what David Kilton says about this, because he clarifies, I think, this fairly well. This is in your notes. It says, the same hyperbolic image, that means an exaggeration for an effect, the same hyperbolic image is used for the Canaanite nations conquered by Joshua and the Midianites overthrown by Gideon. We just looked at those two passages. Two of the greatest triumphs in the history of the covenant people. Rather than being a reason for panic or flight, the surrounding of the saints by a rebellious horde like the sand of the sea is a signal that God's people are about to be victorious completely and magnificently. God's reason for bringing a vast multitude to fight against the church is not in order to destroy the church, but in order to bring the church to a speedier victory. Instead of God's people having to seek her enemies and engage them in combat one by one, God allows Satan to incite them into concreted oppression so that they may be finished off quickly in one fell swoop. I'm wondering if that's supposed to be concentrated oppression. But the idea is God brings the enemies of his church to them so that the church can watch God wipe the floor with them. It's victory. It's conquest imagery. Maybe you're familiar with the Marine Corps hero Chesty Puller. Remember the Battle of the Chosin Reservoir when he gets surrounded? And he tells his men, basically, you know, they're in front of us, they're behind us, they're all around us. At least the enemy can't get away now. It's not about defeat and pessimism and failure. It's about the victory of God's people. And so God allows these enemies to surround his people because he's simply bringing them close for a final victory. God's completely in control. They surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire comes down from heaven and defeats the enemies. Now, the camp of the saints, the beloved city. Again, symbolism in Revelation. We saw a holy city earlier on in Revelation, apostate Jerusalem, right? What did God do with apostate Jerusalem? He brought in the Roman armies and he destroyed it, exactly as Jesus said that it would be destroyed because of their covenant violations. Within that generation, he brought in the Romans to destroy that city. Rome, the city of man, right? That we looked at that city, another great city, Babylon the Great. What did God do to that city? He wiped it out. So is there a city of God? Is there a people of God? Yes, but it's not literal Jerusalem. We're going to see what city is going to come down from heaven. The people of God, the new Jerusalem. So the heavenly Jerusalem is the church. We seek the city that is to come. We are the city of God. We are the people of God. And so this isn't geographical. It's not talking about Russia invading Israel and all this kind of stuff. It's talking about God's people are surrounded by this enemy. But fire comes down from heaven and defeats the enemies. Now, why is the fire significant? Well, fire is a picture of judgment, but also we know that there will be fire when Jesus returns from heaven. So this helps us locate where the second coming is in Revelation chapter 20. So turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you'll see fire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you'll see why this second coming of Christ is after the millennium, or if you prefer, post-millennial. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. It says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 is where I am. That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because of our testimony to you was believed. So second coming of Jesus, he comes with his saints, he comes with his angels, he comes with fire, he comes defeating those who are the enemies of God, the enemies of his gospel, this number of people who've gathered to persecute God's people. And so that, I think, is where we're seeing the second coming here, is this fire and sulfur that comes down from heaven and consumes the devil and also all of his army. Notice also here that in verse 10, the devil who had deceived them, I'm back in Revelation 20, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were. Remember the beast and false prophet? Those were first century enemies of the church. They've been there a while, right? The devil joins them. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the payoff of noticing that is Satan shall eventually experience the same judgment that comes to all of God's enemies throughout history. So all that, remember, Christ is right now reigning at the right hand of the Father. The Bible tells us that he will reign as his enemies are being what? Put in subjection under his feet. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 verse 1, the most, you could argue it's God's favorite Bible verse because it's the verse that's quoted the most in the New Testament from the Old Testament, Psalm 110:1, which of course you all have memorized since it's quoted the most, where it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That's the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. So that verse tells us that Christ is reigning at the right hand of the Father, and it's interpreted in the New Testament as his enemies are presently being put in subjection under his feet. The last enemy will be destroyed is death. And so when Satan is thrown down into the lake of fire, he is going to be thrown into sharing in the judgment that has come throughout history on all of the enemies of the church. He's going to share in that judgment. And so it's a permanent judgment. Look what it says in verse 10. This isn't just a binding, like a temporary binding, even though 1,000 years is a long time. This isn't a temporary binding. But this is the final judgment of the devil, because look what it says, they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 10, bone chilling, isn't it? So think about that, the beast, corporately Rome, but also, what was it, individually, Nero. Where's Nero right now? Well, he's in a place of punishment, right? And then Satan's going to join him one day, right? So, and that's a place of torment, it's a place of conscious torment, they're aware they're under torment, and that continual torment, it's day and night, and then it's forever and ever. There's no escape, right? So that, talk about judgment. And that's going to come upon Satan at that time. So what we've said basically is that right now, Christ has risen from the dead, the gospel's going forward, right? We saw Revelation 19. He's the rider on the white horse, not a second coming reference, though he will come again bodily, but a reference to the triumph of the gospel throughout the present age, bringing judgment, the sword that comes from his mouth, right? Bringing judgment on God's enemies. It led to the downfall of Rome, the Christianization of the empire, also eventually the triumph of that gospel through it. Satan's actions have been curtailed. Jesus said, "What, I have bound the strong man." He says, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will cast out the evil one, right? He's been, the ruler of this world has been cast out. He says, and I, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. And so during the church age, what's happening? The nations are coming to faith in Christ. The gospel's going out. The prophets foretold that the Abrahamic covenant would come true. In Jesus, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, all of them. And it says the whole nations are going to be coming to faith in Christ. Obviously, that hasn't yet happened in that wide scale as it is foretold in the prophets. But at some point, the way I understand this is after that, there is going to be some kind of last attempt, right? For a little while, where Satan's going to try to gather these enemies of the church. And we have to be careful about this. We don't speculate about this too much. But what is clear, Satan and his armies, even though they're intimidating, are totally decimated. Just like Joshua smashed the Midianites, or the Canaanites in the ground, just like Gideon smashed the Midianites in the ground. And so we're supposed to not be afraid are worried, but we're supposed to be looking at this with optimism, right? With a sense of expectation that Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretched from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. A victorious outlook on things. So you have last battle, final judgment of Satan, and then it shifts into, again, still looking at the distant future here, the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, which we didn't read. So look in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is talking about the final judgment, the end of time. Remember, we said in all the clear passages in the New Testament, when Jesus returns, I'm talking about his bodily second coming at the end of history, when he returns, there is what we call a general resurrection. That is, on the day he returns, there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Those happen at the same time. We saw that especially like in John 5 when we looked at that passage where it talked about there's a day coming, Jesus says, when there'll be a resurrection of those who have done good to eternal life and those who've done evil to eternal judgment. And so they're presented as happening on the same day. We said that was significant, if just to refresh your memory, because there is one view of the end times that would separate the resurrection of the just from the unjust by 1,000 years. They would say the first resurrection happens when Jesus returns. There's 1,000 years on earth, and then there's a second resurrection of the unbeliever at the end. It's called premillennialism. And I say I reject that. I think the Bible is very clear in all the other places where we're not dealing with this, a lot of the complexities of symbolism, that the just and the unjust are resurrected at the same time when Jesus returns. One of the clear passages about the final judgment, just so you get an idea of what's being spoken of here, I believe, is Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. We won't read the whole thing because you'll know it so well. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So notice here, we're not talking about the coming of the Son of Man into heaven, the ascension. But here we're talking about he's going to come with his angels with him and sit on his glorious throne. This throne is down, you know, down here. He's coming to the earth. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he goes through, you know, this is the passage where he talks about the things you did to the least of these, you did it to me. The sheep cared for those who were sick or hungry or lonely or whatever it may be, and the goats did not. And then at the end he'll say, Matthew 25, verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So there's an eternal punishment for the goats, and there's eternal life for the righteous, and they're judged according to their works. Their works will evidence whether or not they are righteous or wicked. And so Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment, is describing much the same thing. You know, obviously the greatness of the throne describes the power of it. The whiteness of the throne describes the purity of it. And, of course, the purity comes from the fact the one who is seated on it is Christ himself. And then it uses this language in Revelation 20 and verse 11 of from his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. Most likely that refers to Psalm 114, where that similar language is used to describe the terrifying presence of God and his holiness and majesty. So Psalm 114 uses this language. So it says in verse 1, when Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back, O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a spring of water. So when Israel came out of Egypt, did the mountains literally run away and the seas start running away and all of that? No, not in that sense. But it's talking about this kind of, the whole creation was trembling at God's presence. And yeah, the Red Sea parted in two. And so there was this sense of the manifest presence of God, his holiness of God. And that's similar, what's being described here is this idea of just God revealing himself and his holiness and his judgment. Notice, in terms of this judgment, that everybody's going to be there. It says in verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. So great and small is what we call, the literary device is called a merism. It doesn't really matter that you remember that. But you know what it is. It's kind of like Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. He created the heavens and the earth. You take the two far poles, and you mean everything in between. So great and small is a way of saying everybody's going to be there. Not just some, but everybody. Everybody's going to be able to stand, going to have to stand before the judgment. Like I say in their notes here, some believe this is a judgment of unbelievers only, but the language to me seems to be universal of all people. However, you'll see that the believers and unbelievers clearly seems like they're judged on a different basis. Look how the text reverse in verse 12, to the books, plural, and then the book of life. Verse 12, it says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books, plural, were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done. And so it seems like the books, plural, is the records, it's a symbolic way of saying all the deeds have been recorded. And this is what they have done, the book of deeds. And so, again, we're not talking about literal books. They have literal content of everything you've done. God is omniscient, right? God knows everything that everyone has done. But the idea is that God has a record of all these deeds. So the unbelievers are judged according to what they had done in the books because they're under the covenant of works, and they're judged accordingly. So think about this. Remember when God made his promise to Adam, he said, it's essentially upon the condition of obedience, you'll live forever. Disobedience, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. Adam sinned. We all sinned in Adam. God never set aside the covenant of works, right? For believers, the reason why we are not condemned by the covenant of works is because Christ fulfilled it. He lived a perfect life. He died for our sins. He took the penalty for himself. And God has made with us a covenant of grace. But if you're not in the covenant of grace, if Christ is not your federal head and you're represented by Christ, you're still in Adam, right? And in Adam, you're under a broken covenant of works and you'll be evaluated by the covenant of works, which of course says, do this and live. Fulfill the law of God and you will live. And so the Bible talks about anyone who doesn't keep the law of God perfectly is under condemnation. So outside of Christ, we're all under condemnation and we will answer for our sins. We've said this before, and another way of putting this is your sins can be of one of two places. They can be on you, and you will answer for them, you don't want to do that. Or they're all laid on Christ, and he will answer for them. In Adam we all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. Are you in the covenant of works, or you're in the covenant of grace? And so for those who are in the covenant of works, they're going to have to give an account for every single thing that they did in terms of their evaluation to that sense. Now, believers are delivered, though. Look what it says. We're delivered because our name is in the book of life. Remember, the book of life is the register of the redeemed. Remember when Jesus told the 72, he said, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you in my name, but rejoice what? That your names are written in heaven. So our names are written in the book of life. The book of life is the register of all of God's elect people. The book of life is also contains the names of all those for whom Jesus shed his blood, right? He's the Lamb of God who shed his blood. He's the who shed his blood for the foundation of the world, it talks about, for those who are in that book. And so we talked about that. We are redeemed because our names are known by God. Our deeds are also still evaluated, though, not in the sense of covenant of works, but in the sense of, if you're a true believer, there will be evidence. What did James say? Faith without works is dead, right? And so even so, someone who's even converted in the last moment of their life, they're saved by grace alone, but there will still be evidence. People always talk about the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross actually had good works too as evidence of his salvation. What did he do? He confessed Christ publicly. He rebuked the other malefactor who was railing on Christ. There's even though it's small, he only lived a short amount of time, there was still even evidence of his faith. He was repentant. And so we are saved by grace, but the Bible does teach that we are judged by works, not because works save us, but because works are the evidence of our faith. And of course, if we are believers, there's an indication that we will be receiving rewards by Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. So believers are going to stand before Christ and give an account for both the good things we've done and the bad things we've done. Now, that's not supposed to terrify us into despair. It's not a covenant of works. It helps to remember that the one on the throne is our Savior. So our evaluator, the one we're going to give an account to, he's our Savior. He's the one who died for us and redeemed us. Our name is written in his book. But Jesus did say, we'll give an account for every careless word. And so that is a motivation for us. It's a deterrent for sin, but it's also an incentive to look forward to that day when Christ will reward us for the way that he has grown us in the faith. There's no merit there. There's no merit to our works. When we've done all that we can, Jesus says we should say we're unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty. But there is a sense in which God crowns his gifts when we stand before him on the last day. And so there is an indication that some will have more rewards, some have less because of faithfulness in this life. Think even the way Jesus says to those who go to heaven, he says, what? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Jesus isn't teaching salvation by works, but he is acknowledging the works of the redeemed. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And so on judgment day, Jesus is going to sift through everybody. And there's going to be two classes. There's going to be the righteous, right? And there's going to be the wicked, right? And he's going to eternal life to the righteous, the sheep, and eternal condemnation to the goats and to those who are not truly redeemed. And you get a little snippet here of what that punishment looks like. I think it's, at this point, not yet focused on the state of the righteous. It starts with the state of the wicked because it's showing how God vindicates his church against the enemies that just surrounded it. But look, it describes in verse 15, those whose name was not written in the book of life, they're thrown into the lake of fire. So that description, lake of fire, seems to be a reference to the consummate hell. Remember we talked about, the Bible talks about an intermediate state. Intermediate state is where does your body go after you die and your spirit leaves it, right? There's an intermediate heaven and an intermediate hell, right? Because you're not yet in your resurrected body, right? If you're righteous, you go to be with the Lord, right? If you're in Christ, you go to be with the Lord. You would be righteous. And then if you're still in your sins, you're dead, you go to be in a place of torment. But when Jesus returns, those spirits go back into their bodies that God resurrects. He resurrects the judge, the just and the unjust. And the righteous who are resurrected from the grave, they are publicly vindicated and honored. And the wicked are publicly judged and exposed and dealt with. That's the day of his vengeance. And he puts them in the lake of fire. And so when we talk about hell, yes, it is true. When someone dies, their spirit goes into a place, if they're an unbeliever, their spirit goes immediately into a place of torment. But it gets far worse at this point, right? Because at this point, the spirit is reunited with the body after having been resurrected to face God in judgment and give an account for everything. And then that body soul person is then cast into hell, which is described as a lake of fire, which is a place of eternal conscious torment for all unbelievers. And so that place is a very horrible place because the Bible describes it as a place that was prepared initially for the devil and his angels. And you think of a place of punishment that God would prepare for the devil and those who followed him is a horrible place. And yet, unbelievers also share in that same judgment with the evil one. People always ask, lake of fire, are we talking about literal fire? Again, I think, you know, we've said, as we've read through this, there's a lot of symbolism. It may be literal fire. Doesn't have to be. But whatever it is, it's horrible. It's horrible, and that's what's very clear. There are places where Jesus talks about hellfire that are not seem to be symbolism, right? And they're not in an apocalyptic book. It's just Jesus talking to his disciples. Like, for example, where Jesus says, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It'd be better for you to go through life maimed than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And so just think about that language there Jesus is using in the Sermon on the Mount. Hell is a bodily place, your whole body to be. He's talking about better to lose your hand or have your eye gouged out than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And so this is a shocking scene, but it's something that the Bible talks about, and it's something that probably we should think about regularly, not to terrify us, but to realize eternity is real. You know, there's really a final judgment, and that's something to encourage us that God will one day reveal his glory, the glory of his grace in saving his elect people, the glory of his judgment, his justice in judging the wicked. He will vindicate his people. He will right all wrongs. One of the reasons why we're not supposed to retaliate is why? God's going to handle it, right? It's not saying no one should. It's always wrong to retaliate. It's saying you don't have the right to do it because God's going to do it. Vengeance belongs to him. And so it will be a day that that is pretty incredible and that all will be evaluated. And you don't want to be judged according to the covenant of works. You want to be rewarded in light of the covenant of grace. And so there's a big kind of contrast there between the two. Well, let's stop there and entertain questions from you guys. Anything Revelation 20 that we've talked about tonight or up to this point? Dare I open it that broad? Scott.